The message lags this morning a little bit. We're going to stand up and do that again. Holding to his nail-scarred hand, indeed, indeed. Let's open our Bibles together now to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Our focus lately has been on Jesus, which it ought to be on all the time, but we're certainly drawing that inspiration from the Gospel of Luke. I hope you have a listening guide nearby. If you picked up a bulletin on one of the chairs as you came in, or maybe out in the foyer, you can check the back page for the outline there. Or those of you who are watching online, you can download the information there and use that as it can be helpful. I was called upon to help with a funeral service several years ago for a Mrs. Josephine Maxwell. She had died at the age of 98. The service was held at the funeral chapel in Cle Elum, Washington, but the family was from all over the place, Issaquah, Arizona, beyond. Mrs. Maxwell had been living in a nursing home for about 6 years in Issaquah. I agreed to help with it because the funeral home called and there was nobody in the immediate vicinity who could help, and so I was happy to try to be helpful. I sat down with the family to receive information, as I always try to do, and hear their words and get their perspective. The memories that they shared with me were very special, and many others shared at the service how this lady's life had shaped theirs, whether as a mother or grandmother or great-grandmother or aunt or even as a hospital patient. She was a well-to-do woman, but everyone told about her character and nobody mentioned her money. I was again reminded that what really matters in life are the relationships we have with each other and with God, not what we have amassed for ourselves, and the manner in which we live, not just the amount of resources that God has placed at our disposal. One of the things that her daughter told me was that she had prayed on her knees every day until she physically became unable to do so. Prevented by age and Alzheimer's disease that eroded her abilities of mind and body. It seems to me that this woman, somewhere along the way, had learned to live in light of eternity. We must learn to do the same. Well, we may not see 98 years of life and all the changes in the world that Mrs. Maxwell saw during the 20th century, but no matter how long we live, we're not permanent here. We are just a passing through, as the old song goes, and we have a limited opportunity both to live fully now and to prepare for eternity. In light of this, how shall we then live? If I might borrow a phrase from the prophet Ezekiel and a book by the late Francis Schaeffer. Well, Jesus shows us in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. And if you're able, stand with me as I read some of this aloud. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Thank you. Please be seated for a moment. In light of eternity, Christians should be awake and watchful. Jesus told the parable of the groom's servant to illustrate the need to be awake and watchful. His first words to his disciples, note again verse 22, this teaching is directed at the disciples of Jesus. Here are his first words, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. The comparison to men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet is significant. They have no idea when or how long the banquet will last, when it will end, and so they have no idea when their master will come. So they must be ready early, stay ready until he arrives. Jesus says, note verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Well, the promise was clear. Those who are ready for his coming will even be served by him. Now, that's an interesting twist on this story, isn't it? A dramatic reversal of what you might expect. Servants are waiting to serve, not to be served by their master. Surely this twist to the expected dynamics of the story caught the attention of Jesus' disciples. What do you mean when the master returns, he will serve them? He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them? This is exactly what Jesus said. But he also said that those who are not ready would be surprised. Jesus made the application clear. The Son of Man, meaning himself, will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So let's test our readiness today, my friends. If Jesus broke through this cloak of darkness tonight, would we be dressed ready for service? Would the lamp of our walk with Christ be burning brightly? How do we want to be interrupted by what we might call the great interruption? What kind of attitudes would we like Jesus to find in our hearts when he suddenly and unexpectedly breaks through the sky? What kind of plans would we like to be making at that very moment? What kind of actions would we like him to break off with his presence? What lines of thinking would we like him to suspend by the announcement, "The Master has returned"? In a masterful essay entitled "The World's Last Night," C.S. Lewis defends the doctrine of the second coming of Christ from both the theological and practical objections that were current in his time over a half a century ago, but which also persist into our time. He denies that we can maintain some notion of steady human progress based either on our own personal experience or on a review of world history. It appears that history teaches us almost the opposite of progress, regress. He calls this notion of gradual and inevitable human progress a myth that has no basis in fact. He then calls us to consider our place in the world like those of characters in a play who are trying to guess the plot on our first reading of the script. He asks, but how can the characters in a play guess the plot? We're not the playwright, we're not the producer, we're not even the audience, we're on the stage. To play well the scenes in which we are on concerns us much more than to guess about the scenes that will follow. And he illustrates further. In King Lear 3:7, there's a man who is such a minor character that Shakespeare has not even given him a name. He is merely first servant. All the characters around him, Regan, Cornwall, Edmund, have fine long-term plans. They think they know how the story is going to end, and they're quite wrong. The servant has no such delusions. He has no notion how the play is going to go, but he understands the present scene. He sees an abomination, the blinding of old Gloucester, taking place. He will not stand it. His sword is out and pointed at his master's breast in a moment, and then Regan stabs him dead from behind. That's his whole part, 8 lines in all. But if it were real life and not a play, that is the part it would have been best to have acted. Why is this so? We would ask, because to be a servant means to leave the outcome to the master. We must trust that God will indeed bring all things to their proper conclusion, that he will interrupt what should be interrupted from his vantage point over all creation. We should be faithful with our present small part in the grand drama of human life and leave the plot to the playwright. Amen? In light of eternity, Christians should practice what we might call a stewardship of all of life. Read on with me in verse 41. Peter asks, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master's taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with fewer blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Think about that for a moment. A stewardship of all of life. Peter set up this passage of teaching with this question. Notice, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Indeed, is this a parable of warning or a parable of instruction? It appears that Jesus' answer would be, yes, it's both. Jesus responded with the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful managers. In some sense, the disciples of Jesus were compared to the managers or stewards who have been given the trust of feeding the rest of his servants at the proper time. Of course, the steward, the head servant, could become caught up with eating and drinking and getting drunk and prove false and unfaithful to the task. That servant has only judgment and ruin ahead. The faithful servant, on the other hand, has reward and greater responsibility ahead. His summary teaching came in verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. This is the justice of opportunity. The greater our opportunity, our inherited circumstances and possessions and context and gifts, the greater our responsibility and accountability before God. Jesus notes that both the reward and the punishment will be just, will fit the response that was made to the opportunity that was given. The response from us should not be fear or dread. Rather, we should be spurred on to serve faithfully and well our Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the choices, well, of even our fellow servants, by which I mean other believers, other followers of Jesus. We've been given the privilege of carrying our part of the load. We must trust God to help others carry theirs and not take it upon ourselves and rob them of their opportunity of growth. Take this dad's approach, for example. Though he was skeptical of his teenage son's newfound determination to build bulging muscles, one father allowed his teenage son to go to the weightlifting department in the local store where they admired a set of weights. He says, "Please, Dad, I promise I'll use them every day." "I don't know, Michael, it's really a commitment on your part," the father said. "Please, Dad, they're not cheap either," the father said. "I'll use them, Dad, I promise, you'll see." Finally won over, the father paid for the equipment and headed for the door. And after a few steps, he heard his son behind him say, "What? You mean I have to carry them to the car?" "Dad, I'll use them. Well, why don't we start right now?" From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. Carry the load that God has offered. Be faithful. In light of eternity, Christians should expect conflict with those who only live for today. This is reality, isn't it? Verse 49, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." That's a grim passage in a sense, isn't it? Conflict with those who live only for today. Notice that Jesus yearned to complete his mission. Knowing what lay ahead, he had a fire to be kindled and a baptism to be baptized with. So what could he have meant with such analogies? Fire was a figure of speech used in different ways by the New Testament writers and speakers. Here it comes in a context speaking of the return of Christ, a coming that will be marked by judgment. It is a fire of judgment that he came to bring on the earth. But this is a judgment transformed by mercy. He says the baptism that he came to face was doubtless the suffering of the cross. He yearned for the cross, not yearning for the suffering, but for the salvation which that suffering would make possible for the whole world, including all of us here and all of us tuned in. This is why Christian baptism reminds us of the suffering and death of Christ. Because he died for our sins, we don't have to face punishment for them ourselves. So in these two metaphors, fire and baptism, Jesus presented both the holiness and the love of God. You can see these at the cross if you interplay these two words. The love of God is stretched out in the hands of Jesus for the whole world, but the holiness of God is the stake on which he died, because he, the righteous, was dying for the unrighteous. The virtues of the character of God meet at the cross of Christ, where his love and his holiness are nailed together. And he was nailed there for us, for our salvation. He is holy, and so he calls the world to account for its unholiness. I have a fire to be kindled. But he is love, so he himself plunges into the suffering and death required to fulfill his holy justice. I have a baptism to be baptized with, indeed. Jesus foretold that division would be the result of his coming, even between family members. The cross is a dividing point, not only in human history, but also in human relationships. Jesus asks, verse 51, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth?" He says, "No, I tell you, but division." Now we're faced with an interpretive clarification here. The infinitive translated "to bring" can be understood either to be purpose or result. If we take it to mean result, then Jesus is saying that his intention in coming was to bring salvation, but that the result of this salvation would be division from those who rejected it. If we take it to mean purpose, then he's saying his intention in coming was to bring division. I realize there's a little overlap here, but I believe result is the correct understanding. This is a result phrase. Jesus' desire, his goal, and we get that as we read on, was to bring peace to the heart and peace in human relationships, both of which are the fruit of his salvation. But he knew well enough that many would reject his salvation, even within the same family, with the result that they would become at odds with those who belong to and follow Jesus. Our intention as followers, then, should never be to cause division. But if following Christ faithfully divides us from those who willfully reject him, then we should not be surprised. Jesus was not. He told us to expect just this. Historically, this is what Martin Luther had to do and put on trial for believing and propagating the idea that we are justified by faith in Christ alone without the mediation of the Pope or the Church. The first day of his historic trial found him halting and mumbling. We have this historical picture of Luther always with fists raised, blustering and confident. They could barely understand what he was saying. The first day of his trial, he kind of mumbled, he muttered. And finally, he asked if he might have one more day to think about it. Not real confident to begin with. And yet, the second day, he found the courage given by the Holy Spirit that he is known for. And he spoke powerful words that echo through the centuries. Luther was asked, "Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther answered, "Well," I added, "well." He said, "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." This is a statement that could be made and might need to be made by any of Jesus' followers. Our intention is not to be at odds with others, but this will be the result when they are at odds with Christ's claims upon their lives and what he has revealed clearly in Scripture that we can read with plain reason, as he says. In light of eternity, Christians may be at odds with those who don't believe, but we should make peace wherever possible. Then this is the next paragraph. Note verse 54. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. But when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." In light of eternity, we are called to make peace wherever possible. Notice that Jesus chided the crowd for being able to interpret the signs of the weather, but not the signs of that present time. Notice his shift from speaking to his disciples to speaking to the crowd. Here is where living in light of eternity becomes the pressing theme of this whole passage. The people could tell when it was going to rain or when it was going to be hot, but they had very little spiritual discernment. They did not realize just who it was who was speaking to them and what an opportunity that brought and what a line it drew in the sand of Judea and time. He challenged everyone to make peace, even with those involved with civil court cases, as far as was possible. Here is why we must take the phrase earlier, "I came not to bring peace but division," as a result clause, not a purpose clause. His purpose is to bring peace, but he knows the result. For those who reject peace with God, they will not have peace with each other either. They will certainly not have peace within their hearts. So he urged his listeners to be builders of bridges rather than builders of walls. It may take the same amount of brick and mortar either way, but the result is coming together rather than being driven apart. And yes, of course, to span a chasm with a bridge requires effort from both sides, right? And if one side is lacking, there still will not be peace. So my question for us is, in spirit, are we builders of walls or are we builders of bridges? Paul commands his Christian readers in Rome, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you," note those strategic modifiers, "live at peace with everyone." This is in Romans 12, 18. And then he concludes that little section of teaching with this, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In short, build bridges from your side of the divide, even if the person across the way doesn't. We can be divided over almost anything, can't we? We must refuse to allow the things that have little value in the light of the eternal to keep us apart. Comedian Emo Phillips used to tell this story. In conversation with a person I had recently met, he says, I asked, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" My new acquaintance replied, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What franchise?" He answered, "Baptist." "Me too," I said. "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist," he replied. "Me too," I shouted. We continued to go back and forth, and finally I asked, "Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? I said, or he replied, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic!" My delivery wasn't too good, but the impact is enough, isn't it? There is a spirit of the builder of walls rather than the builder of bridges, always looking for something different to criticize and to reject about someone else, rather than enjoying the differences both of background and personality that makes the body of Christ so wonderfully rich in character, and I might add, in characters. And yet holding to the truth of what God has revealed with clarity and conviction, without flinching on the truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. That's a tricky combination, but that's what we are called to do also. If we are expressing the reality of Jesus, that will come across also. So let's take it home this morning. The poet and the preacher of the late 16th through the early 17th centuries, John Donne, asked, "What if this present were the world's last night?" How do you read that out loud? I'm not sure. What if this present were the world's last night? Are we ready? How can we be ready? Well, know Christ and serve Him. Put your trust in the finished work of Jesus at the cross, and then appropriate the power and filling of the Holy Spirit to live the life He's called us to live. That's what it means to be ready. Deal decisively with the temptations and stumbling blocks that the enemy puts before us. Bring them to Christ. Cry out to Him. Living the life He has called us to live, allowing His Spirit to make us step by step what we have intended to be from the first point of creation, is how we get ready. Then, how will we be interrupted when Christ comes again, if indeed He should choose to come in our lifetimes? Again, C.S. Lewis from the essay, "The World's Last Night," which I mentioned before, quote, "For what comes is judgment. Happy are those whom it finds laboring in their vocations, whether they were merely going out to feed the pigs or laying good plans to deliver humanity 100 years hence from some great evil. The curtain has indeed now fallen. Those pigs will never in fact be fed. The great campaign will never in fact proceed to victory. No matter, you were at your post when the inspection came." That's what counts, right? What if this present were the world's last night? That's the question we must ask. Let's think about that for a moment as we pray. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that news we've just received last evening and this morning reminds us that even if we are not anticipating, as we should, your return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, that you might call us home anytime between now and then. We realize that we are a simple heartbeat away from eternity at any moment. And yet you have called us to live with confidence, to live with hope, and not with dread and uncertainty. Well, uncertainty seems to be a part of the experience, but not with fear. I pray, Father, that you will help us. Help us to look to you, to put our trust in you, to place our value on the things that really matter for all eternity, which seem to be few. Things that have to do with our relationship with you and the important relationships you've called us to develop in encouragement to those near us and witness to those who are outside of our fellowship, who need the grace and love and truth of Jesus just as badly as we do. Help us. Help us not to just be those who are committed to winning arguments with people, but to those who are committed to winning souls, lives that will want to love you just as we do and show that in the way they live as well. I pray that your Spirit would forgive and cleanse our hearts, fill us with yourself, empower us, that we might truly live in light of eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.